Let's pray, shall we, as we come to consider God's word together. God Almighty, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. I pray that by your mercy we would be a people who listen. Now please open our ears, move our hearts to respond to what you speak to us today. For the sake of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. There are dogs that bite, apparently. So the scars say. Dogs that bite and their jaws lock. And it's not by a physical mechanism, apparently. I was reading this on the internet. It is by pure determination. These dogs, they bite and they don't let go. Is it a good thing? Depends what they're biting, doesn't it? Really does. I was reading this week in a blog that said, we are a nation of quitters. The opposite to dogs that bite and don't let go. This blog said, we quit jobs, we quit towns, we quit wives and children, we quit churches. Fortunately, it was an American blog, so it's not about our nation, because we're not quitters, are we? Apart from Europe, of course. Let's not get too political. Now, what is it that we stick to? Stick-to-itiveness, apparently, is a real word. Stick-to-itiveness, apparently. It means dogged perseverance. Now, we live in pretty unusual times. And in these unusual times, as we as a church go through this period of transition, as we come back to working out how to meet together, I want us to be asking the question, what is most important? Because surely what it is that's most important, that is what we should be sticking to. And to help us to do that, last week, this week, and next week, we're looking at a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read those for us now. If you have a Bible, please turn with me. 1 Corinthians 15 and the first five verses. We had it last week, we'll have it this week, and we will have it next week as well. This is what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What is most important? The answer is clearly before us, isn't it? What is most important is the gospel that Christ died and that Christ rose. That is what matters most. But if we're really going to grapple with why this matters most, we need to push it. We need to ask questions about it. So last week we thought about how the gospel is most important because of where it comes from. The gospel comes from God. It's God's message. It's God's message about Christ. What is of first importance? It is that Christ. It's about Christ and what Christ does. And because it comes from God and it's about what he does, we thought about how the gospel is to be received and not revised. We're not to change it. But this week I want us to ask again, why is the gospel first important? Of first importance. I want to suggest a second reason. The gospel is of first importance because it answers our deepest need. So I was to think about. The gospel is of first importance because it answers our deepest need, which of course promotes the question, what is our deepest need? What do we need most? And we could begin to write a list of things that we need. We could think about global issues. We need to have a solution. We need to get rid of the coronavirus pandemic, do we? Don't we? That's a global need. We maybe need to deal with the issue of global warming. We could begin to write a list of these big issues that we need to have dealt with. Or we could think more personally, couldn't we? What do we need most? We need health, maybe. Relationships. Financial stability. What do I need most? I need a roof over my head. I need food on the table and people to share it with. We can make a list of things that we need. And we have all these options. But which is our deepest need? And how do we then know, out of all of the needs that we could list, which matters most? How do we know which matters most? Well, think about a baby. A baby who reaches out for a sharp knife. A watchful parent swoops in, takes the knife away. What does the baby do? The baby screams and cries and shouts because somehow that baby has this deep need, feels a deep need to have the knife, but the parent knows better, so takes it out of the way. Or think about an addict whose body aches for the next fix. And we know that kind of desire is a destructive desire. So society, we put things in place to discourage that felt need, to treat that felt need. Well, are our needs any different to those? We feel needs for all kinds of things. We could think through all the needs that we have, but how do we really know what we need? Now, to really know what we need and to know what is our deepest need, we would have to know ourselves completely. We'd have to know everything, really, about everything. We'd have to know all about the future. We'd have to know everything. How can we know what we need? It's very flimsy if we just follow what we feel or follow what everyone else does. What though if we could listen to someone who knows completely? 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes what it is that is of first importance, and twice it says, according to the scriptures. The scriptures, the Bible. The Bible, this great story that leads to the coming of the Christ and his dying and his rising. The Bible that is God's message to the world. The Bible is a good place to look to understand what our needs are, to know what our deepest needs are. And so what's of first importance, says our passage? What is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The importance of the gospel is related to our sins. And that really is how the Bible describes our deepest need, our sins. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, as we read the Bible, it shows that sin is both simple and complex. Now, sin is what we first see in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, when God said, don't eat, Adam and Eve, they ate. Now, that is sin. Very simple. It's to disobey what God commands. But as we read on through the Bible, we begin to see how sin infuses with human nature, and we see that it is complex. By the time we reach Genesis chapter 6, God makes an assessment of what has happened to sin and people. And he says this in Genesis 6. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's a devastating description. Sin describes how we're wired. It describes the way that we think, the way that we feel. It describes how every faculty of a person is dominated by this kind of anti-God movement within us. And the fruit of this corruption is disobedience to what God commands. One of the high points in Bible history is when King Solomon has built the great temple and he leads the nation in prayer. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in that prayer, Solomon says, there is no one who does not sin. The New Testament confirms it and says all have sinned. Sin is a universal description. It includes every person from every walk of life, every part of history, every part of the globe. Everyone is included in this one category that all have sinned. How do you feel about that? We can perhaps, maybe in a church like ours, get comfortable with the language of sin. We talk about it. Maybe even the idea that we're all sinners gives us a sense of, well, I'm just the same as everyone else. There's a kind of safety in numbers, isn't there? I think it can be very hard for us to grasp and to keep grasping the immense awfulness of what sin is. Now, when the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, you read about it in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and there are these burning beings shouting out about the holiness of God, and the building is shaking, and Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's vision of the glory of the Lord revealed to him the awfulness of his sin. And I wonder if perhaps we struggle to see how bad sin is because we are blind to the glory of God. But the Bible helps us. The Bible helps us in a number of ways. So let's listen. I just for a moment, I want us to do something which is really quite terrible. For a moment, I want us to consider the condition of someone who is apart from Christ, who is without hope and without God in the world. The very person that all of us once were, and maybe that we even still are. See, when Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined," it comes after a chapter, Isaiah 5, that has declared a series of messages of woe. It describes how the Lord's anger burns against the sin of his people. The Lord pours out punishment on them. And then it says, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." The hand of the Lord's anger is still upraised. And we wonder what then will the fall of that hand be like. And the rest of Isaiah shows in some striking images what it will be like for the hand of the Lord Almighty to fall. In Isaiah chapter 33, it describes it using images of fire. It says the peoples will be burned to ashes, like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. Isaiah 63 used the image of being trampled. There it says, God says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, from the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance." Isaiah 66 uses the image of eternal decay. It says, "They will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." And that last verse is a verse that Jesus uses to show that there is nothing worse than for somebody to enter into hell. Three terrible snapshots of what the future holds for sinners when that hand of the Lord's anger falls. There is a fire. There is a crushing. There is a never-ending decay. Jesus calls it outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what is in store for those who are sinners. And what is it that holds anyone back from plummeting into that dreadful abyss? Nothing. Now, there's no appeal to justice, because it's justice itself that requires it. And we are absolutely dependent upon God. Our existence comes from God. We're obliged to love God with all our heart. God, who is of infinite loveliness and infinite greatness and infinite majesty, so that even the slightest transgression against so great a being draws infinite punishments. A few hundred years ago in America, a guy preached a sermon, Jonathan Edwards, where he said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men," that is all people, "there is nothing that keeps them at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." People are not held back because they're not bad enough. People are not held back because there's some kind of force that restrains God's hand. God's hand is lifted up and it will fall when he wants it to. There's no pleasure to speak of these things. I'm not that sure of my own heart as I say them. But the scriptures are clear. There isn't any love to ignore what is plain, and there is none more loving than the one who tells us these things. Because this is our deepest need, that our sin deserves death. Death in that full and terrible sense of being subjected to the eternal punishment of the angry God. And so the gospel is of first importance, because it answers our deepest need. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, "Of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And when we search through those scriptures, we come across that passage that Rachel read for us, that passage that foretells the death of Christ, Isaiah 53, that passage that says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins. Now, all of us, we're all covered in sin, and our sin deserves condemnation. And so, as it were, we all live under the uplifted hand of God's anger. All of our existence, every moment, is overshadowed with that terrible darkness, and it will fall. Isaiah 5, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Every suffering we might know in this world is but a foretaste. The hand of God is upraised, and the fall will be deserved, and it will be devastating, and hope will be lost, and happiness will be emptied, and there'll only be sorrow and despair and decay. And then when the flames are lapping at our feet, then God in Christ came. He, the unspeakably lovely Lord Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. No tragedy. The death of Christ was not a tragedy. He wasn't a victim. He offered himself. That means that he lifted our guilt from us, that full record of our wrongdoing, that whole package of our sin. He lifted it onto himself, and then he presented himself to the justice of God as a sinner. Not his sin, but ours. That sin that deserves death. When sin meets the justice of God, it is punished. And Isaiah says that punishment was upon him. Now, that terrible hand of God's anger fell in full force to crush our sin, but not on us. It fell on Christ Jesus. And his anger was turned away by the blood of Christ. Now, I guess if we still need to be convinced about the awfulness of our sin, we just look at what it costs to save us. And we might consider the Lord Jesus. And we might consider him there in that garden of Gethsemane as he sweated blood before the terrors that were before him. And we might consider the Lord Jesus as he was stripped and spat upon, as he was crowned with thorns, as he was nailed to the cross, bruised and bloodied and suffocating and gasping for breath, and with the sound of the mocking voices filling his ears as the heavens darkened above. We might consider there the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, the beloved of heaven, the one who is most perfect and is most precious and is most lovely, dying there under the hand of the angry God, the anger of God against my sin. And against yours. That's what it takes to keep us safe from hell. That's why the gospel is most needed. That's why it's the only answer. The unique and the sublime answer to our deepest need is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So what? The gospel is of first importance because it answers our deepest need, and therefore we must hold tight to the gospel. That's what our passage says. It says, this is what it says to do with the gospel. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. He says, it's the gospel on which you have taken your stand. And then he says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. The gospel calls us to a stick-to-itiveness, dogged perseverance. The gospel calls us to bite hard and never, never let go. And it's hard to do that because we are stressed and time is pressured and people are difficult and seasons are dry. We know that, don't we? And tragedies hit and depressions wash over us and trials consume us and temptations threaten us. Disappointments knock the wind out of us. And yet again and again we need to remember that in all of this, the gospel is of first importance. So we are to cling to it and clamp to it. And I guess practically that means we need to believe the gospel every day. Every day we need to believe the gospel. Though everything else may fall, we cling to it. We believe the gospel every day. How do we do it? We treasure the gospel. Like a precious jewel, we get it out. We look at it. We admire it. We consider it. We can't believe the gospel if we lose sight of it. So we get the gospel in our sight. Every day we treasure it. And we practice it. And that means we are to stand on it. It's the basis of our operation. So by grace we seek to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In the first chapter of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about this message of the cross. He says something that it's foolish. For others it's a stumbling point. He says though for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the world may mock us for it, but let's never let go. The world may pity us for believing such things, but let's never let go, because the gospel is of first importance, because it answers our deepest need, because Christ answers by giving himself to die for our sins. So let's hold tight to the gospel. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, even now you know the distractions of our hearts. Even now you know the weakness of our spirits. Our God, look with compassion upon your people. May we never lose sight of the gospel. Would you bring the gospel to the center, Lord, with all the other things that press upon us, that fill our hearts and our minds and occupy us in so many different ways. May we have a clear vision of the gospel. Lord, would you move our hearts even now to see the wonders and the glories of the Christ who came into the world to die for wretches and sinners like us. And so may we hold tight to the gospel. May we treasure it and believe it every day. And would you by grace show us how to live a life that's worthy of it. We seek your mercy for your glory. Amen.